I would like for us this morning to turn to the book of Romans. We're going to speak this morning from several verses in Romans chapter 13. However, before we read that passage, I have three statements that I would like to make. Three statements that all of God's children know. First of all who are saved know that there is only one gospel, the gospel of Christ. Amen. All of God's children know that. There's only one gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the apostle says in the first chapter of this letter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The Apostle Paul, in two of his letters, did mention another gospel, but immediately he corrected that and said, which is not another. So all of God's children recognize and know there's only one gospel. Now, there are four narratives which are called gospels, the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but these are not four different gospels in the sense of four messages, four glad tidings of how God saves sinners, but four different narratives of the life of Christ. But every believer, every child of God knows there's only one true gospel. It would be impossible to be saved and not know that. Because if you know the gospel, if a person knows the gospel, he knows there can only be one gospel. There cannot be more than one God, and there's only one way that God may be reconciled unto God. And that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. And a second truth that every believer, every child of God knows is that this gospel is received by faith. A person does not receive the gospel by birth, that is by natural birth, because they're born into a family of believers or because they're born into a certain denominational church. The gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is received by faith and faith alone, and every believer knows that. Amen. And the reason we all know this is because if it's not by faith, it's not by grace. Look with me in Romans 4 and verse 16. It has to be by faith or it cannot be by grace. And if it's not by grace, then it's by works. And then man has wherewithal to boast, to brag on himself, to give the praise of his salvation to his free will or to his works. No, it is by faith that it might be by grace. Notice what Paul says here in Romans 4 and verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed of Abraham, the chosen seed of Christ. The promise is sure of salvation. Everyone that God chose in that eternal covenant and gave to his Son is going to be redeemed and brought home to glory. The third thing that every believer knows is that we now have a new Lord and Master. Every child of God knows that. That we have, once saved, once God begins a work of grace in our hearts, gives us life and faith in Jesus Christ, now we have a new Lord and a new Master. You see that in Romans chapter 6, where the apostle asks the question in verse 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We're saved by grace. Well, let's just sin more. where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Then let's just sin more that grace might more abound. Oh, no. When a person is made a new creature in Christ Jesus, we recognize now we have a new Lord and a new Master. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Perish the thought. The life of a saved person is a new life. It is Christ in him, the hope of glory. And the Spirit of Christ, that is God the Holy Spirit, comes to live in every child at his conversion. He's a new creation. He has a new nature. But at the same time, that old nature remains. In chapter 7 of Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks about a law of sin, a principle that remained in him, that when he would do good, evil was still present. And it's because of this old nature. Here's my point. It is because of this old nature, a new nature, yes, but an old nature remaining, that we have these exhortations that are written to God's children. God's children, even though born of the Spirit of God and even though new creatures in Christ Jesus, we need these exhortations that are given to us in the Word of God. Exhortations to walk. Our life, our conversation, our walk. To walk worthy of the calling. The calling of God. We're to walk worthy of the calling. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And to walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, it is the Holy Spirit who lives in us that enables us to hear these exhortations and to heed them and to do them. In the letter of Romans, these exhortations begin with chapter 12, and they continue on into chapter 13. Now, these are precepts or exhortations which are written to those who are saved by the grace of God, to God's children. They begin with that first verse of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, not just your physical bodies, but your whole self. Present yourself holy, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's your reasonable service because you've been bought with a price, because you've been distinguished by God's sovereign grace, because you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is our reasonable service, these exhortations that he's going to give us in these next few verses. And I would encourage every one of us here today, every child of God in this building this morning, get along this week. Get along with the Lord, just you and the Lord, and the Word of God. And begin reading in chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and read on even to the end of the letter. And what a blessing it will be to you. There are precepts, exhortations that are given to God's children. And what a blessing it will be. But we're going to look at four of these exhortations this morning, beginning in Romans chapter 13 with verse 8. And there's four of these exhortations that I want to bring out. First of all, the first exhortation is to love one another. Notice that in verse 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Every child of God loves. Every child of it would be impossible to be a child of God and not love, because Christ is in every child of God, and He is love. He is love. And we love God, the Apostle John tells us, we love Him because He first loved us. And the Holy Spirit has come to live in every believer, and this is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, as they are named in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace. But the very first one named is love. And you notice here, Paul makes these two statements about love in this passage. He tells us that love worketh no ill, works no ill to his neighbor. Love. It just love one another. That's a precept. No wonder the Apostle John said, and his commandments are not grievous to us. That's not a grievous commandment, is it? For me to be commanded to love God's people, to love the children of God, to love one another? His commandments are not grievous. No. We have love residing in us, that is, Christ Himself. And love works no ill to his neighbor. And then Paul tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. Remember that religious leader, lawyer, I believe he was, came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, which is a great commandment? And the Lord told him, the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy being. And the second commandment is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, on these two commands hangs all the law. These two commands, to love God and to love our neighbor. Now, you notice Paul, in this passage of Scripture here, he only mentions those commandments which are on what men call the second table. Remember, there was two tables on which God wrote the Ten Commandments. But he only mentions these that are on that second table. But people might say, well, how then can he say that love is the fulfilling of the law? My opinion is because in Paul's mind, as the Word of God teaches us, the law is one. There's only one law. And if he speaks and writes about those commandments which were on the first table, it includes those on the second table, it includes those that are on the first table. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He came into this world and He fulfilled the law. Amen. He's the end, He's the goal of the law. He's the fulfilling end of the law. He perfectly. And I know that you know this. And I know that you rejoice in this if you're one of His children today. He perfectly loved the Father, loved His God with all His heart, all His soul, and all His being. And He perfectly loved His neighbor as Himself. And He did that for us, for His people. He did for us what we could not and cannot do in and of ourselves. Love, Paul says in this passage, is the fulfilling end of the law. And so the first exhortation is love one another. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, you know that Paul wrote more about love. And I want to point out a few things he says about love. This love, which is produced by God the Holy Spirit living in us. Love is kind. Now that's just what he said. Love is kind. It's kind. Did you know that brotherly kindness is one of those characteristics that Peter tells believers in his second epistle that we should give diligence to add to our faith. We begin with faith. No one is saved apart from faith in Christ. We've already said that. Peter said, add to your faith virtue. And that word virtue means courage. Courage. Add to your faith courage. And to virtue, temperance, self-control, discipline. And to temperance, self-control, patience. Patience. And to patience, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Did you know Luke, he's the author of the book of Acts, that he tells us that even some barbarians showed kindness. Look with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 28. This is when Paul and those men with him, on that ship were marooned, I guess you would say, on this island from the shipwreck. They were forced onto this island. And in Acts chapter 28, Luke says, verse 1, and when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And notice, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. Even these people that were considered to be barbarians. Now, it might be argued what that meant. Maybe it just meant that they didn't speak the Greek language. I don't know that. But they were considered to be barbarians. But the point I want to make is they were lost. They were not saved. The gospel had never come there until Paul comes now, shipwrecked on this island, preaching the gospel. But Luke tells us, they showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. Now, if barbarians, if lost men and women are capable of showing kindness, how much more those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior? How much more should kindness be shown, love one another among the family of God? Be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. A second thing that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 about love is not given to boasting. To boasting. Doesn't rejoice. A person who has love in his heart, he realizes that he is what he is by the grace of God. That she is what she is by the grace of God. What have we that we have not received? Every child of God knows that. And that's the reason a believer, a true child of God, has love towards everyone, because we recognize, were it not for the love of God that has showed mercy to us and calling us out of darkness and saving us, there's no depravity that we could not be guilty of. There's no evil that man has ever committed that you and I are not capable of committing, but by the grace of God. And love doesn't boast, doesn't brag about himself or herself and who he is and what he's done and all of those things that the world loves to brag about. And they love to brag about others who have done these things. And number three, Paul says, love doesn't rejoice in evil. Love doesn't rejoice in hearing evil, and it doesn't rejoice in repeating the evil deeds of others. Some people, they just can't wait to hear some saucy gossip. Well, that's not love. Love doesn't rejoice in evil. You know, Peter, in his letter, wrote love, or charity, in the King James translation, charity shall cover a multitude of sins. And that word charity, of course, I don't know why the King James translators used it, but I'm sure they had a good reason. But charity has come to mean today something altogether different than it did in the 1600s, obviously. And many people today have taken that verse as it's translated in the King James, charity covereth a multitude of sins, and they think, well, if I just give to this charity, I give to the Salvation Army, I give to the Boys and Girls Club, I give to, there's numbers of charities, right? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with giving to those charities, but don't think by giving to those charities, and this is what men have taught, and some men believe, by their charitable contributions, it's going to cover their multitude of sins. There's only one thing that covers sin. There's only one atonement for sin, and that's what the word atonement means, isn't it? A covering. That's the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You could give everything you have to a charity. It might help them, might help others, but it would not cover your sins. There's only one remedy for sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, and thank God it cleanseth us from all sin. A fourth thing that Paul says about love there in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, love bears all things. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Love bears all things. We sang that hymn just a moment ago, crown him with many crowns. Crown him the Lord of love. Amen. Crown him the Lord of love. Love bears all things. While they were crucifying him, he prayed for his enemies, prayed for those who were his murderers. So that's the first exhortation that Paul gives us here. And these are to believers. He's not writing here to lost men and women. You say, well, believers should automatically just do these things. No, we need to be taught. We need to be exhorted. We need to hear these exhortations. And the first one here is love one another.
Amen.
I like that, don't you?
Amen.
And I pray God give me the grace to love his people as I should. The second exhortation is this. Recognize that our salvation is nearer every day. Verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is the high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Look at these three things that Paul says that we know in that verse. He says, first of all, we know the time, and that knowing the time. What time is it? What does he mean, knowing the time? We know if we're saved, it's day. We did live in the shadows. We did live in night, a kingdom of darkness. But now we know it is day and not night. And we live in the gospel day. We do not live in that old dispensation when the gospel was pictured by the types and the shadows that were given in the law of God, but we live in this day, the gospel day, in which these shadows, these types have been fulfilled. And so when we see and we read about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, we recognize Christ is our Passover. When we read about the serpent that was lifted up on the pole, we recognize Christ is the one lifted up to heal us from our diseases.
Amen.
And we could just go on and on. We live in the day. That's what Paul is telling us here, knowing the time. We know it's time, it's day. And look over into 2 Timothy just a moment. Knowing the time. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Now, the resurrection, the fact that men are immortal, it was revealed in the Old Testament. When God spoke to Moses at that bush that burned but was not consumed, and he said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that tells us right there that, man, Abraham's body turned back to dust, no doubt years and years before that. But he still was Abraham, and he still lived. He was with the Lord. I mean, these truths were revealed in the Old Testament, but now they've been brought to light by the coming, the doing, and the dying, and the rising of Jesus Christ. Amen. Look here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who hath saved us? And that's in the past tense, isn't it? Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Everything that God has that you need as a sinner is in Christ. In Christ. Notice that next verse. But is now made manifest. These things, the calling, the saving, these things are now made manifest. They're brought to the light. How? By the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. He's abolished death. This body will die, yes. But he said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He's abolished death. How? By his death. By his death. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We know the time, Paul says. We know the time. And we know now it is high time. That's an old phrase that people probably don't use much anymore. I've heard it growing up. Well, it's high time. It's high time you did this. Well, Paul here tells us, we know the time, and it's high time. Notice how he says, it's high time to wake out of sleep. Not the sleep of death in which sin has brought us. They've already been quickened and made alive. These are children of God. But even to the children of God, he is saying, we know the time, and it's high time that we awake out of sleep. In other words, we should not allow ourselves to grow lethargic and lazy and slothful in the things of God. We ought to stir ourselves up and pray the Lord to stir us up. It's God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Then we pray and ask God, work in me. Work in me to will and to do thy good pleasure. It's high time that we awake. Remember in our Lord's parable of the 10 virgins, 5 were saved, 5 were lost, 5 had oil in their lamps, 5 did not, 5 had the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is, they had eternal life, 5 didn't, that's the picture, but all 10 went to sleep. Paul is saying it's high time. We know the time, and it's high time that we awake out of our sleep. That is the spiritual sluggishness and slothfulness that believers sometimes get into. You say, well, do children of God actually get into that state? Absolutely. You read that last letter that our Lord wrote to the church at Laodicea, and they'd become lukewarm, had they not? They'd become lukewarm. And our Lord said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking to the church, isn't he? He's writing to the church at Laodicea. Behold, I stand. He's on the outside, evidently, knocking. And the church is asleep. A church is asleep like Jonah was asleep in the bottom of that ship when the waves were tossing the ship every which way. And here's a believer, here's a child of God, he's asleep. Our Lord speaking to the church to awake. It's high time. God's people be awake. And the reason is he tells us here, is because our salvation is nearer. It's nearer than when we believed. Every day that we live, we come one day nearer, right? What is he talking about, our salvation? He's talking about that eternal life with God in that place that the Lord has prepared for his people because of his love for us. A place where there's fullness of joy. A place where there's no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death, no more separation, no more misunderstandings. A place of bliss. A wonderful, glorious place that he has prepared. We're one day near. Every day we get one day closer to saying goodbye to this world, goodbye to sin, goodbye to everything that harms and threatens God's people. Wake up. That's his second exhortation. Now here's the third, and I'll be very brief on the third and fourth. The third exhortation is to cast off the works of darkness, verses 12 and 13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore, here it is, cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. You see, here are three, he divides these into three categories of things that we are to cast off. Cast off the works of darkness, first of all, rioting and drunkenness. And it goes without saying, these things that he mentions here were so common. They're so commonplace in that society and that day. But isn't it true we're living in the same day? The same society. Rioting and drunkenness. He's talking to believers. Cast that off. That was your way of living before the Lord had mercy upon you and saving you. Now cast that off, the works of darkness. And then he names two more, chambering and wantonness. And this includes all kinds of sexual immoralities, sexual sinness. To the Ephesian believers he wrote, but fornication and all uncleanness. Let it not be once named among you as become saints. And then the third thing, strife and envy. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. Have you ever heard a person confess envy? I know God's people, we do confess the sin of envy to the Lord. So I never have had to do that. Well, that's strange, because most people at one time or other are envious of something. It may be something so foolish even. Envious of a place. A person maybe has a different place and a different gift, or more money, or better job, or nicer house, or whatever. Envy. These things should not be named among God's children. After he's given us what he's given us, if we're his children, how could we ever be envious of anything? You know, man is so depraved. And I'm talking about all of us. We're so depraved that we believe that we could do a better job than God. in ordering our lives, in ordering the providence of our lives. We just feel like we could do a better job. I would change this. I would change that. What was it the preacher said one time? He said, if we had all power, we would change everything. But if we had all wisdom, we wouldn't change anything. Amen. Envy. Let it not be once named among us. There's the fourth and last exhortation. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that in verse 14. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. One of the writers that I like to read, very knowledgeable of the Greek language, and he made this comment. He said, to put on a person, and that's what we are told to do. That's what we are exhorted here to do. Put on, put on, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. To us, in our language, that sounds very strange, very hard even. But then he went on to say that in the Greek language, it's frequently used, this terminology, this way of speaking. And the meaning is, and this is the point I wanted to make, the meaning is, what does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? The meaning is to imbibe, drink, or receive His principles, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive His principles, to imitate His example, to copy His spirit, in other words, to become like Him. Look with me in closing, 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now notice this next line. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this glass that we look in was a mirror. And the mirrors that they had at that time were made out of brass. Wasn't anything like the mirrors that we have today. But we look into the mirror, and the mirror is the Word of God. We look into the Word of God, and we behold Him. That is Christ. As we look into the Word of God, we are beholding Him with an open face. And as we see Him, as we imbibe, as we drink and receive His principles, imitate His example, copy His spirit, we become, as it says here, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. Don't you want to be like Christ? The Scriptures tells us that He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this work of predestination, it goes on even now, doesn't it? As we behold Him in this mirror of the Word of God. Well, those are four exhortations that I wanted to bring, and maybe I shouldn't say this, but I wish we've got a lot of people out sick, right? And we all needed to hear this message. But God gave it to me for today. And so it's for us that are here. And I know it's for all of God's children, but we need these exhortations, don't we? We do. If we didn't, we wouldn't have them in the Word of God. God gave them to us. And to preach the whole counsel of God, to preach the Word of God, that's what I want to do. May the Lord bless His Word to all of us and make it a blessing to us here this morning. And pray.